Would you please turn in your copy of Scripture to James chapter 3 this morning? We're going to be in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. I started working in the church when I was about 20 years old, and Christy and I were newly engaged. We'd been engaged for about 6 months, and in 6 months, we'd be married. And I thought, you know, I probably better get a big boy job if I'm going to be married to somebody. I better make an income and try to contribute to the needs of our family. And providentially, the church that we were attending opened up a brand new position for that church, a part-time music and worship coordinator. And because I was a major in music, had been leading worship in some different contexts for a little while, I even thought worship ministry might be a calling for me. I decided to apply. And by God's grace, I got the job. I was really excited about it. I loved the job. And I couldn't believe that someone would pay me to actually do what I would do for free. it was really exciting. And that's why about 2 years into the job, I was so shocked and I was so hurt when I started to realize that not everybody loved what I was doing as much as I did. and that was a reality. And I'll spare you all the details, but it was definitely in the era of worship wars. You ever heard of that? That was a time in the church that was real. And there were moments when I was sitting with people who were angrier with me than I ever thought possible. They were angry about my song choices or what I wore or what I would say. And I'll never forget the congregational meeting where the leaders of the church invited Christy and I to come on staff full time. And yet there were a contingent of folks that didn't think that was a good idea. And in hindsight, I'm not so sure that it had to do with us personally as much as they didn't like the idea of a full-time staffed position in that regard. But either way, as they voiced their concerns fairly vociferously in front of the whole church about me and my ministry, it was hurtful. It was tough for us. It was a difficult experience. And ultimately, the church voted to accept us, and we were able to press forward, and we had years of fruitful ministry there. We ended up leaving that church on great terms, and we loved those people. But as I look back on that experience, I came to realize for the first time as an adult that the church at times can struggle. The church at times can really struggle. It's not always as idyllic as one might hope. People, myself included, don't always live up to the noble calling of the church. And if you've been around a while, you understand that. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, you've seen that. If not, some of you are new to the faith. Cornerstone is your first church. It might come as a surprise to you. But anytime people get together and live in community in a way that we're still wrestling with the influence of the flesh, and we all are, there's potential for struggle, for discord. It's true on sports teams, it's true in the classroom, it's true in our jobs, in our families, and sadly, the church is often no exception. And church, our text for today demands that I be candid with you about that. And see, we've been in a beautiful stretch at Cornerstone in so many ways. We've seen God move powerfully throughout the ministry in our students, in our kids, in our adults. It's regular, it's consistent that we hear about a student inviting another student to come to CSM, and the student doesn't know Jesus, and they're introduced to Jesus and brought into the community. It's awesome. I love that. I breathe for that. Many have come to a personal relationship with Christ. Some of you are here having come to know Jesus through this ministry, and that is so exciting. We're sending our first cross-cultural missionaries. Were you aware of that? That's awesome. I love that. I'm so thrilled about that. And we're in this Blueprints campaign where we're expanding our campus, and we really do desire to build generations on a foundation of faith. And yet, we've got to be honest. The last several months have included some disappointment. Okay? One of our beloved staff members has resigned, and the situation has evoked, and I know this, some confusion and maybe some emotion that wasn't previously a part of our experience. And it's okay to admit that. Okay? Some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. It's okay. But others do, right? And that's the reality of it. It's been tough for many of us. And with that background, we resume, providentially, I believe, our study in James and his letter to the church in the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Okay, and see, just on the heels of a discussion on taming the tongue, I know you remember all the points of that sermon from before Christmas, right? Anybody want to hop up here? I'm kidding. Yeah. But just on the heels of a really robust discussion on taming the tongue, which has everything to do with how we function in community, James continues to press in to what has now become obvious to us as the readers. There are significant problems in the church that James is addressing. And James is a wise pastor. He's a wise leader. And so he speaks into that in a variety of ways throughout the letter. And this is what he says. Okay? This is the word of God. Read this with me. James 3, 13 through 18. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And that's where we're headed this morning. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is our goal, to discern what does it look like to make peace out of discord. And we're going to try to answer that this morning, not from the opinion of Andy Cavernon, but from the text itself. And so to begin with, I want you to notice this. See, according to James, peacemaking has very little to do with X's and O's, if you know what I mean. X's and O's are those things that one team used last week and one... No, that's so bad. I'm sorry. I know, you're never going to come back because of that. You Packers jerseys, I see you out there, all right. No, I'm the alien here. I know this, all right? I know this. It's my first time to have it, something to be excited about. Friends, according to James, peacemaking has very little to do with X's and O's. It has everything to do with the character of the person. Okay, that's what we're going to discover here. And so let's break this down. There are several principles that indicate the character of a person who sows peace. And so look at verse 13 again. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Hey, notice how James defines wisdom and understanding here. It's not simply by how much a person knows. Now, there's nothing wrong with knowledge. In fact, the scripture says, hey, it's a good thing to know stuff about the Lord. Proverbs 18:15 says, "An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge." Okay? It's wise to seek knowledge. Knowledge is good. But church, knowledge does not equate with wisdom until, James says, it's proven by the kind of conduct that is shown in meekness. That's the word James uses, in meekness. Remember what James said in James 2:18? It's worth turning back in your scripture to that. If you don't have it underlined, this is an underliner, okay? This is a good one to underline in your scripture. In James 2:18, he says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" You recognize that theme? That's been a theme here throughout the text. James has been making this argument for the whole letter. Faith is proven by our works. And so it's not surprising that he continues to develop the argument in verse 13. But notice, he adds detail to it. He adds more to it. He qualifies it. And see, here's the bottom line in James 3:13. Let me read it again. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works." Okay, we're familiar with that. But here's the qualifier. "In the meekness of wisdom." In the meekness of wisdom. And friends, here it is. It's not just what you do, but how you do it. It's not just what you do, but how you do it. And in fact, meekness matters. Meekness matters. In Greek culture, humility was considered a sign of weakness. It was frowned upon. It was considered less than humility. That's why Jesus' message was so countercultural in Matthew 5:5. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The Greeks couldn't understand it. What is this Jesus talking about here? It didn't make sense to them. But in God's economy, this is where peacemaking begins. If not approached with humility, then it's dead on arrival. Church, wisdom is confirmed. It's qualified through humility. It's a wise thing to be humble. Douglas Moo says, this Christian meekness or humility comes from understanding our position as sinful creatures in relationship to the glorious and majestic God. It recognizes how unable we are in and of ourselves to achieve spiritual fulfillment or to chart our own course in the world. And this humility before God should then translate in humility toward others. That's where it begins. It's not just what you do, it's how you do it. Meekness matters. But then notice what James says next, verse 14. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Friends, in seasons of conflict, it's really tempting to focus on the person with whom you're having the conflict. It's really easy to become bitter or to become angry, to consider how to one-up the other person or to take control. And I recognize that. It's really tempting. Kent Hughes captures the situation in James' letter. He says, the hearts of the would-be wise were wrought with bitter envy, or literally a harsh zeal. They could not stand to see others in possession of the position and influences they so desired. They experienced an inner frenzy at what they saw and set themselves to subvert it. That's a dangerous place to exist, isn't it? When bitter jealousy and selfish ambition overtake a community or its individuals, the outcome is damage, it's pain. And notice James says, verse 14 again, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. Doug Moo explains, he says, if a person harbors bitter envy and selfish ambition in the heart, That person is, in effect, living a lie, claiming to be wise, but conducting himself in a way that denies that claim. The reason that James can draw this conclusion is that bitter envy and selfish ambition are contrary to humility. And see, church, if you claim to have the truth, and yet you harbor jealousy and envy, you undermine your claim. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition undermine claims to truth. And in conflict, you can boast all you want about being right, but if your pride takes over, you've got no ground to stand on. God repeatedly frowns upon arrogance in His economy. And this isn't part of what I plan to say, but I just feel compelled to say this. It'll be really easy to put everything I say this morning through a specific lens and to apply it through a specific situation. I want to challenge you not to do that necessarily. I'm not communicating here to address specific things about specific people at specific times. I'm communicating the Word of God here. And so there's things that are applicable to us, and the Spirit of God will make that available to us, okay? But don't think that I'm here somehow using this as a polemic to make a specific statement about a specific situation. I'm trying to teach the Word of God as best I know. Does that make sense? Okay, praise God. Thank you. And see, there is a wisdom that makes sense to the world. In Greek culture, if one was allowed to be prideful and arrogant as much as one wanted, especially if you could back it up. In Roman culture, if you bragged about being the best golfer, they had golf back then, I think, you could do so as long as you were the best golfer. If you could back it up, you could brag about it. That was accepted. That was culturally normative. And though that may be true in our culture today, this is clearly not the way of the kingdom of God. In fact, James says, verse 15, he says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That's heavy, right? There's a wisdom that comes from above, and it's the kind we prayed for back in James 1:5. You might remember, James said, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Praise God. There is wisdom from above. Amen? Amen. But we got to be clear. We got to be honest about this. There's also wisdom from below, that which purports to be wisdom and yet is not of God. And in fact, conversely, it's incredibly foolish. There's that which is earthly. There's that which is bound by the material and set against the things of God. There's that which is unspiritual. that which gives precedence to feelings and bodily impulses over the leadership of the Holy Spirit and His Word. There's nothing wrong with feelings. There's everything wrong with giving credence to feelings over the Word of God. And church, this sounds harsh, but it's God's description, not mine. James says it's demonic. And it's fascinating. Wisdom from below, that which is framed with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that which is false to the truth and cloaked in arrogance, is not of God. It's of the evil one. The word here in Greek is, and I got to stop on this every time because it's a mouthful, daimoniodes. Okay, daimoniodes. I'm not even going to ask you to repeat that. But it's the word for demonic. And it's really interesting. It's the only time that particular word is used in the entire New Testament. And isn't it fascinating that when it's used in reference to the compromising of unity and peace in the church? It's used in the context of calling out the arrogance of those who act with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Church, there is wisdom from above. And it's always displayed in humility. But there's also that which comes from below. And notice what it produces, verse 16. James says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Church, wisdom from below produces disorder. It comes from the same word as the word double-minded in James 1:8. It produces a spiritual schizophrenia that does great damage to the church and its people. It compromises its peace and equilibrium, and it shifts the focus from the mission of the church to a madness from which recovery is very, very difficult. Douglas Moose observes how especially critical this is for those of us who are leaders in the church, and I put myself in this category. He says, "Well, what James says here applies to any Christian who prides himself or herself on being wise and understanding. He may especially have in mind the leaders of the community. For envy and selfish ambition among the leaders have tremendous potential to damage the unity and order of the church as a whole. And when those who are being looked to for direction and wise counsel act on the basis of a personal agenda or in a spirit of one-upsmanship toward one another, great damage to the church ensues." Friends, that's heavy. That's heavy to me standing here before you. That's heavy for us. All of us who are leaders in the church, myself included, must take stock of how our actions affect the health and the unity of the body. And we're foolish not to consider the potential for damage, not only from our actions, but also, as we've seen, from our attitudes. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition produce disorder. But not only that. See, they also produce, as James says, every vile practice. And I'm kind of glad that James doesn't get specific here. I think that's appropriate. But what we know is that when we make personal ambition, our selfish ambition, our envy, whatever it is, of greater import than the health of the bride, there's no end to how the bride might suffer. Kent Hughes summarizes when he says, "James' message is simple. There is no place in the church for pride or envy or selfish ambition. And anyone who says pseudo-wisdom is okay is an unwitting messenger of the devil." We must allow no place for harshness or criticism or clever comments masquerading as wisdom. Church, praise God. James doesn't end here. Wouldn't that be a bummer? See, there is a better way. There is a form of godly wisdom that leads to peace. And I want you to look at verse 17 with me. Anytime the scripture has the word "but" in it, it's good to pay attention. There's a turning point in there. But, James says, "The wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, and gentle, and open to reason, and full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Church, many have read this list and immediately thought of what maybe you just thought of the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And though James doesn't reference the Spirit in this context, certainly it's the Spirit who works to produce in us that which reflects the presence and the power of Jesus. And so, briefly, I want us to examine how each of these attributes contribute to the peace and to the health of the bride of Christ. And see, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, they need not win the day. They need not win the day. There is a better way. There is a wisdom from above. And James describes what it looks like. First, he says that wisdom from above is pure. It's pure. Of course, purity begins with what Jesus does for us. Jesus is the one who by his blood washes us and makes us pure. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Friends, purity begins with Jesus. But let's be honest, though Christ's purity is available to us, we don't always live in it. I don't. And that's why Jesus taught in John 15:5 that to bear the fruit of purity, we must abide with Christ. John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Friends, when a spirit of bitterness or jealousy or selfish ambition creeps into our experience, we have to ask, what do we do with it? We bring it to Jesus. We bring it to Jesus. We confess our sin to the one who we know forgives. We need forgiveness sometimes. Anybody? We need it. You want to be a peacemaker? It starts with purity, and that starts with abiding in Jesus. And when we start with purity, everything else follows suit. See, James says that wisdom from above is not only pure, it's also peaceable. And it doesn't mean peace at all costs, like Neville Chamberlain's approach to the Nazi advance in Europe in the 1940s, 30s. Now, amusingly, Kent Hughes says, this does not suggest, as some may hear it, an attitude of peace by abdication, passivity, right? Like the couple who had just celebrated their 50th anniversary. Picture this, okay? Someone asked a gentleman the secret of their marital bliss. Again, this is Hughes' story. He says, well, the old man drawled, the wife and I had this agreement when we first got married, and it went like this. When she was bothered about something, she'd just tell me and get it off her chest. And if I was mad at her about something, I was able to take a long walk. I suppose you could attribute our happy marriage to the fact that I have largely led an outdoor life. Isn't that great? Except not, right? Not really. See, to be peaceable is not the same as to be passive. Peaceability and passivity are not the same thing, are they? To be peaceable is to be proactive in working through conflict before it turns to bitterness and jealousy. It's to keep short accounts. It's to say to someone that you feel wronged by, can you help me understand what's going on here? You know, I could be wrong, but what you did or what you said felt this way to me. Can we talk about this? To be peaceable is to be proactive in communication, and it fits with what Paul says in Romans 12:18, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, you can't always know when someone is upset with you, right? But when you do, you can be proactive. Keeping short accounts is critical. Godly wisdom is pure and it's peaceable. And friends, it's also gentle. Another way to translate the word is considerate. I love that. Daniel Doriani says, the considerate are willing to yield, not quick to demand. They're forbearing and slow to fight. Since this is a trait of the Lord Jesus, all disciples, including church overseers, must be gentle. And friends, it's not just what we say, it's how we say it. Wisdom from above is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, and it's open to reason. It's reasonable. One of the things I often teach in pre-marriage is that when we're communicating, especially in conflict, we need to communicate first to understand before being understood. Isn't that easy? Often we try to communicate to get our point across, to make sure the other person knows where we're coming from. But friends, good communication first seeks to understand before being understood. It's amazing how that turns the tenor of the relationship. Another way to describe the word reasonable here is to be submissive. Are we submissive to one another out of reverence for Christ? Ephesians 5:21. Are we reasonable? Again, Kent Hughes says, a man or woman is in a bad way when he or she is no longer persuadable. Foolish is the biblical designation for such a state. Are some of us playing this part in our marriages or at work or in theology? The wise are open to reason. They're submissive. And friends, we got to be willing to talk through our disagreement in a spirit of gentility and with reason. That's the goal. That's what's attainable, and that's what's admirable. That's what James is advancing here. And yet, let's be honest, here's the reality. Newsflash. Sometimes we screw it up. Sometimes we mess up. Leaders mess up. Congregants mess up. Husbands mess up. Teachers mess up. Bosses mess up. Employers mess up. Employees mess up. We all mess up in a variety of ways, in a variety of spaces, because we're all working at some level out of our own brokenness. We're all working through the influence of our flesh. And so this next mark of godly wisdom is absolutely critical. See, we can seek to be pure, we can seek to be reasonable and submissive and all these things, but at some point, we're going to fail. That's the reality, friends. We're going to fail. And so at that point, we got to be full of mercy. We must be merciful. Look at how many times Jesus was merciful with his followers. And it didn't mean that he accepted bad behavior. It didn't mean that he called what was evil good. It meant that he was willing to forgive 70 times 7. And he called us to do the same. He said in Matthew 5, 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And church, hear me on this. The mark of a healthy community is not the presence of conflict. I firmly believe this. The mark of a healthy community is not the presence of conflict. It's the absence of mercy. The mark of a healthy community is not the presence of conflict. It's the absence of mercy. I said that wrong. That was really bold, right? Let me try that again. This is highlighted in my notes right here. Okay, so that means you should look at this and say it the right way. God knows, right? The mark of healthy community is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of mercy. Okay, that's better, right? Yeah. That's what I believe. All right, thank you for showing mercy to me there. All right, the mark of healthy community is not the absence of conflict, it's the presence of mercy. And the question for us is, are we willing to forgive when we're wronged? Church, in the family, in our teams, in our places of employment, everywhere we have community, we're going to hurt each other sometimes. The question is, will we forgive each other? We live in a cursed world, friends, with all of its ugly effects. The question is, will we forgive? And when we do, we remain fruitful. We remain full of good fruit. But there's so much good that comes from forgiveness. So much good. But when it lacks, the barrenness and brokenness that we face are really difficult. And that leads us to the last two attributes. First, wisdom from above, that is that which is impartial. And see, what often happens in conflict is we sort of line up with those we know. And I get that. You know, those who are closest to us. And we base our assessments on our preconceived convictions. The word impartial here is the opposite of the word for double-minded. And I understand human nature. Of course, we're going to talk to the people we know, and we're going to base our opinions on that. But friends, our assessment of any situation, more than basing on who we know, is on what we know in God's Word. And I'm not saying that's a slam dunk to interpret it all the time, okay? But we must base our assessment beginning with the Word of God led by the Spirit of God. That's our ultimate hope for any kind of arbitration. And we've got to be unwavering in that. And as we are, we've got to take great care to be the same person in public as we are in private. We need to be sincere. That's the last attribute. Douglas Moo says, "The person characterized by wisdom from heaven will be stable and trustworthy and transparent. He'll be the kind of person consistently displaying the virtues of wisdom and on whom one can rely for advice and counsel." Church, verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and it's sincere." And church, we must invite the Spirit of God to produce these things in us as we abide in Christ together. That's what it means to follow Jesus together. This is wisdom from above, not below. And the result, verse 18, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Friends, the bottom line is that peacemakers yield a harvest of righteousness. Peacemakers participate in making the bride of Christ shine. Paul compared the role of a husband in Ephesians to the role of Christ in his church. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Jesus did that for us, friends. And when we pursue peace, we participate with Christ in giving ourselves up as we present the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we all have a role to play in that. When we pursue wisdom from below, we do the opposite. And so the question today, and I'm going to close with this, is what are we going to do? How are we going to make peace? Let's be peacemakers. Friends, I'm convicted by this message. Okay? You just heard it for 30 minutes here this morning. I had to live with it all week. Okay. But let's be peacemakers here at Cornerstone and in our community. Let's be peacemakers who reflect the love of Jesus in all things as best we can. And when we screw up, let's forgive each other. And let's watch how a harvest of righteousness springs forth. I believe it will. I believe it is. And let's pray toward that end. Lord, your word is so annoying sometimes. Lord, especially to our flesh. There are times when what we read just cuts so close to home. And I confess this is one of those times. But Lord, as I say that, Lord, I recognize that's a human perspective. Because what I know, what my theology tells me, and what my understanding of who you are for the years that I've known you tells me, is that God, though your word pricks us at times, though it confounds us, it also breathes life into us. And the things that your word teaches us that are difficult for us to apply are those things that are meant to help us to flourish in you. And so, Lord, we long to flourish in you. I know each person here came here today because they long to flourish in you. They want to live in light of who you are and of your grace and mercy, Lord. And sometimes we recognize that that involves difficult things. So teach us how to do that. Lord, teach us what it means to be merciful. Teach us what it means to be reasonable and peaceable and all of these things. And with whatever you give us today, may we follow through. May we follow the leading of your Spirit. God, lead us to be a church that makes peace for a harvest of righteousness for the name of Jesus Christ. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name.